If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And as I mentioned previously, if you don't have a Bible or it's more convenient for you, follow along in your bulletin. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. As we consider the first Sunday in Lent, let me clarify also, one of the reasons why we follow the Christian calendar is so that we are mindful at all times of Christ and His presence in our lives. It doesn't mean that we focus on repentance for 40 days before Easter and then forget about it the rest of the year. It simply means that that is an item of focus or an item of emphasis for the particular period of time. In fact, most of the Christian year is what we call ordinary time, where growth and development in Christ Jesus is emphasized. But for this period now, this 6 weeks or so prior to Easter, we focus on the season of Lent, the time our Lord was preparing to go to Jerusalem and to offer His life as a ransom for many. It's a period of fasting and penitence and self-denial, traditionally observed by Christians prior to Easter. And I think in these verses, chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 through 11, we see a picture, a vivid picture of Jesus' struggle with Satan. I don't know about you, when I was first converted, I went to a spiritual boot camp. And we were taught lessons about how to deal with Satan. I'm afraid that a lot of what I learned was erroneous because it wasn't based upon principles clearly outlined in sacred scripture. It was based upon a book written by a man who, in my opinion, was not qualified to write on the subject. But it was extremely sensational. And we seemed to enjoy the sensational. And at that boot camp, they taught all sorts of formulas as to how to rebuke Satan, how to get Satan out of your life, out of your marriage, out of your bushes, off your property. We went on and on about how to deal with Satan. But the more I read the Word of God, the more I realized it's not that simple. It's not that simple. Satan is certainly a reality. He's present, and he's extremely powerful. That's why the books of Jude and 2 Peter both say that one of the marks of a false prophet is one who rails against the evil one, who brings slanderous accusations, or tries to step on Satan and remove him as if he could be removed. No. If you read the Bible, you realize that what goes on so often in front of our eyes in the name of rebuking or getting rid of Satan is nothing more than a false and erroneous teaching, a heretical teaching that reveals the very opposite of what's being taught. Take time to read Jude and 2 Peter sometime. Well, Satan is real and he's powerful. We learn that from Genesis 3, our Old Testament reading for today. Satan came and he tempted Eve. He was crafty in the garden. In fact, he made God out to be cramped, kind of fundamentalistic. Hath God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Satan loves to do that sort of thing. He always likes to distort the truth. He likes a half-truth or 95% of the truth just so he can introduce a little falsehood. But temptation is not to be strange to us, because Satan is not to be strange. That is, we're not supposed to become extremely gifted in understanding of Satan, just about his ways, about what he does, how he views God, what he tries to do in our life. Satan is real and powerful. He tempted Adam and Eve in sin, and thus the whole human race was plunged into sin. That's why Adam and Eve grabbed for fig leaves. Satan lied to them and said, look, if you eat of the tree, number one, it'll be tasty. It'll satisfy your appetites. Number two, your eyes will be open. You'll have wisdom like God. In fact, you'll be like God. You'll be able to tell evil from good. And it's also pleasing to the eye. And so Adam and Eve fell for it, and they tasted of the fruit, And they plunged the whole human race into sin. That's why we read Romans 5 this morning. The Bible says one man plunged the whole human race into sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and as a result, you and I are born with a sin nature. We're born with corruption inside of us. And as R.C. Sproul says, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. From the birth canal, all of us have a sin nature that must be dealt with by the blood of Christ and subsequently by a lifetime of sanctification by following after Jesus. But temptation is a very real thing. It shouldn't be foreign to us or unusual in the life of believers. There's no escape from it. That is to say, from temptation and dealing with Satan. Nevertheless, there is certainly an escape from the sin which results in temptation. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. That is to say, whatever we face in life, your circumstances, my circumstances, are not special. All of us are accountable to a holy God as sinners. And so when temptation comes, and by that I mean we are tempted to do something God forbids us to do, or we fall prey by someone else's command to do something that God says no to, whenever we violate God's word by omission, that is, we don't do something that's commanded, or commission, that is, we refuse to do something that God tells us to do, we're guilty. The Bible says, no temptation is taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with every temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear up under it. So Satan is very real. He's very much alive and active in our lives. But as 1 John says, greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world. Think about Satan's activity in the Bible. God gave permission to Satan to tempt Job. Remember, Job is in the Bible. Everything was going great. Family time was good. Portfolio was in order. Health was good. House was good. And God allowed Satan to tempt Job, and he failed. But Job went kicking and screaming all the way through the verses of that book, only to end up in the end being rebuked by God because he almost lost his faith. He almost gave up, but he kept on. God allowed Satan to tempt Job. Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 8. The Bible says that for Paul to keep himself humble from exalting himself, there was given a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. God gave that to him. So don't fancy that Satan is not going to be a part of God's will for your life, or that somehow temptation will be excluded or expunged from your life. No. It's a part of the lot of every Christian. And what God did through the Apostle Paul, he used Satan, that thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was, to keep Paul humble so that Paul would rely upon the grace of God and not his own strength. Remember, Paul prayed three times, take this messenger of Satan away. And God responded by saying, my grace is sufficient for thee, for power is made strong in weakness. Now, I love Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, because it teaches so much. I only want to cover a few things this morning. But one of the things that I like about Matthew, and really about all the passages we've read this morning, is that in the midst of temptation, Jesus triumphs. See, that's the whole beauty of this passage. Adam and Eve failed in the garden. They plunged the whole human race into sin. 1 John chapter 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that be in the world. Because love of the world leads to death, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. If you go back to the Garden of Eden and read Genesis 3 carefully, you'll notice that Eve fell prey and Adam fell prey to those very things. Genesis 3 says, she saw the fruit and it was pleasing to the eye. And it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. And it was desirable to make one wise. And so the very things that 1 John says about Satan and about this world and his temptation, we see in living color in the life of Adam and Eve. But they plunged the whole human race into sin. And here is the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus triumphs. Jesus triumphs. And that gives great comfort, so that Jesus can be sympathetic with our fall into sin. Doesn't say Jesus is sympathetic with our sin. He's sympathetic whenever we fall into sin. That's why Hebrews 2:18 says, He himself was tempted in all things. He suffered in his temptation in all things, but he never did sin. So he's able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Look at Matthew chapter 4 quickly. I just want you to notice a few principles this morning. As we study the life of Jesus Christ in responding to Satan, there are three distinct temptations here. And I want us to learn a few things about each one. Number one, Satan will question God and His Word, especially with reference to our identity and appetites. Let me say that again. Satan will question God and His Word, especially with reference to our identity and appetites. That's what's going on in verses 1 through 4. He questions the authority of God. If you are the Son of God, verse 3, tell these stones to become bread. Now, Satan knew that Jesus has already been 40 days without eating. And so, in a subtle way, the message was, look, if you are the Son of God, then do something. Fix your situation. If you are the Son of God, why has the Father abandoned you? I mean, this isn't the life of a Son of God, of royalty. You've been 40 days without any food. If you are the Son of God, then do what your Father did years ago. Whip up some manna, some bread, from these stones. See, Satan knows who Jesus is, but he'd like to fancy that Jesus may lose sight of who he is. And the funny thing about it is, that's exactly his work in your life and my life. He'd like to question God and subsequently question us, our identity, our understanding. Satan is always in a rage for us with regard to our identity, our worth, our value as God's children. Instead of taking God and His Word and living by faith in an intimate, abiding relationship with Him, Satan would rather us stand on our own. Satan is hungry for us to justify a life of endless satisfaction of all of our appetites: food, sex, power, wealth. It's exactly what happened to Eve. But you see, this is the antithesis of the gospel. If I am indeed a child of God, then I don't have to convince myself or prove to myself my position and standing with my Heavenly Father. You see, Satan will spend a lifetime making you question who you are. And he'll use your circumstances, he'll use your background, he'll use your parents. He'll use all sorts of things, events and circumstances and people. And so often we can excuse our sinfulness and give in to temptation, give in to the lust of our flesh and the desires of our eyes instead of acting by faith upon truth. The gospel teaches self-denial and dependency upon Christ. He alone can satisfy my greatest appetite. It is not for sex. It is not for food. It is not for control or power. The greatest appetite you and I have is down deep inside of our soul. We want to connect with the living God, the one who created us, the one who loves us unconditionally, and who showed that love by sending Jesus to die for our sins. Satan was looking at Jesus and questioning God's Word, God's plans, and he tied it to identity and appetites. You see, that's so often the case. Life without God. I go through life and I'm thinking, if God is real, if God is alive, He'll fulfill my appetites. He'll take care of my bank account. He'll take care of my job. But if those appetites for self-fulfillment or for pleasure or for lack of suffering are not met, then I begin to question who I am in God's eyes. That's exactly what Satan was doing to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, then make it happen. Satisfy your desires. But Jesus said no. In fact, look at Jesus' response. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, in connection with what I mentioned, Satan will question God and His Word. How did Jesus deal with him? The intimacy of a relationship with God and His Word. Very important you look at Jesus' response. It would have been much easier for Jesus just to simply say, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. But he didn't say that. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every word that comes out of the mouth of the Father, that presupposes an intimate, abiding relationship. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what gave Jesus the strength as the Son of God to resist temptation was not simply that he had facts memorized from the Old Testament. He had the Word of God, but he had a relationship with the Father. And so when those two things come together, they are dynamite. They give you a sense of identity and a sense of security in order to just say no and say yes to the right things in order to properly understand what pleases God and what doesn't. Satan will question God and His Word. Jesus responds first and foremost with an intimate relationship. And it goes on from there. Well, not only does Satan question God and His Word, notice secondly, Satan will present a distortion of God and His Word, especially with reference to our experience in this present world. Look at verses 5 through 7. You see, in the first temptation, Satan goes, if you are the Son of God, and then he focused on Jesus' identity and his appetites, turn these stones into bread. In other words, Jesus, prove it. Show me something. Well, you'll notice in the next temptation, Satan doesn't question God as much as he tries to distort God's character and behavior. He says, if you are the Son of God on this high mountain, on the pinnacle of the temple, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See, the second temptation in this passage is not so much an attack on Jesus' identity and appetites, it's a dare. You ever had somebody dare you? I dare you to go do this. You're in a department store. I dare you to go and steal something off the rack. I dare you to go up and slug that person. I dare you to go steal the paper on the teacher's desk. I dare you to try to get away with having an affair in this town. How many times can you do what you do and get away with it? You see what Satan is doing? First, he questions God's activity in Jesus' life. Is he even there, Jesus? Now he's acknowledging that. All right, I'll give you the fact that you are the Son of God. But if you're the Son of God, then you can leap off this temple. In other words, you can do as you please and get away with it. Satan wants to present God the Father as the servant of stupidity. Jesus is equal with the Father. I'll give you that. Then take the lead and leap off the pinnacle of the temple. His challenge to Jesus is nothing more than a distortion of God's character and Word presented as fulfillment. It's as if to say God promotes temple jumping and He sits around waiting for us to do stupid stuff so He can save us. No, God doesn't operate that way. Satan's challenge to Jesus is rooted in a miserable distortion of God's character and Word in Psalm 91. Read Psalm 91 sometime. It's a beautiful psalm of how God protects His children and delivers them out of miserable circumstances. Satan plucks out two verses and he juxtaposes those verses into this situation. And he says, you know, if God protects us every time we fall, then why don't we create a fall? Why don't we just walk right into a temptation so we can test God to see if He does what He says He will do? See, Satan is extremely creative. He turns a psalm of protection into a license for temple jumping. And Jesus, we all know you can't lose, so why not flex your muscles? This is a great agenda. Jesus, don't you want to experience this? I mean, if you really are the Son of God, then you can jump off the pinnacle of the temple. You could float down into a caucus of zealots, and everybody will proclaim you Lord right there. What an experience. You see, Satan gave Jesus a lie. He distorted God's character. God never gave Psalm 91 for temple jumping. And God is not one to be presumed upon. When we fall into sin and fall into difficulty, and we seek God's face with an open heart and a true heart, we'll be delivered. But if over and over again the Bible says we keep on with a stiff neck, doing what we want to do, and testing whether or not God is there, whether or not He will forgive. The Bible says in Proverbs, the heart that is hard, the neck that is hard, and refuses reproof will suddenly be cut off. And Jesus acknowledges that here. He's saying life is no game. It's not a matter of just simply having fun. Life is not a matter of exploration and experimentation. So you can experience all of life has to offer. And God the Father is your cosmic bellboy waiting to clean up your mess and take care of your troubles. You see what Satan's doing to Jesus? He's trying to say, look, have an experience. Express yourself. Now think about that as you go through life. How many times have I heard, you haven't lived, John, until you've done X? Or adolescence isn't complete until you've tried pot. As a young person, life is not complete unless you've had sex with somebody. Or what? You've never been drunk? What? You're still a virgin? What? You've never smoked weed? You see, it's given as these experiences in life are what is normal. And then God's Word comes and says, no, that is not normal. That is a distortion. Here He uses God's holy Word with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, no. You're not questioning the Father and His Word, but you sure are distorting it. And notice how Jesus responds with an accuracy of interpretation and application. He turns right to Satan. He knows what Satan's doing. He says, on the other hand, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test God. He's real. He's alive. He's incredibly gracious. But if you presume upon His grace and think you can get away with stuff in life and He's like a cosmic bellboy just waiting to clean up the mess, you're wrong. You're wrong. We have to resist temptation because Satan is out to distort God and His Word. Well, very quickly, Satan will question God and His Word. Satan will distort God and His Word. And third and finally, he'll go all the way and ignore God and His Word. Look at verses 8 through 11. Now, this is great. Of all three temptations, this one doesn't even include God or His Word. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I'll give to you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. No mention of God, no quotation of Scripture. You see, folks, ultimately, Satan not only wants us to question God and His Word. He not only wants to distort God and His Word, but ultimately, he wants to just dismiss it altogether. Ultimately, Satan wants us to deny the very existence of God so that when he isn't successful in his attempt by questioning God or distorting God and who he is, he'd just as soon dismiss it altogether. And this is the quintessential example of living life apart from God, that is living life without faith. Jesus reserves his most excited or emotionally charged response for this third temptation. And I can only speculate why. Why he expressed such outrage. It's in the imperative. Be gone, Satan. Maybe he's just tired of Satan's tricks. I don't know. But possibly, just possibly, he was deeply moved by Satan's attempt to create a reality of life without God. Satan doesn't claim to be God, so the only candidate left is Jesus. But this would mean there would be no cross, no pain, no rejection. You see, the third temptation, ladies and gentlemen, is the most subtle. Satan is not questioning anymore. He's not distorting. He's simply saying, all right, Jesus, I'll acknowledge you as the Son of God. But listen to me. As if the Father wasn't even here. If you simply bow the knee for a moment, nobody's looking, then you'll be king. There'll be no cross, no pain, no rejection. And Jesus responds to it with outrage. Be gone, Satan. You see, Jesus was tenacious to refuse to live life apart from God and His Word. And that's the way every believer has to be. Because if you go through life Satan is going to question your identity. He's going to question whether or not your appetites are being filled. He's going to question whether or not you're a second-class Christian citizen. He's going to try to distort God's word so that you live a lifestyle that is a lie, even though you call it the truth. Doesn't that frustrate you? That's why the Bible says, speak the truth in love. Christians do a world of good when they speak to somebody who is living in sin or who is responding to Satan's lies by giving them the truth and risking a relationship. Say your son or daughter has gone astray. You don't do them any favors by giving them more things. You have to sit down with them and say, there are principles involved here, and I love you and care about you. And I do not want you to give your body on the altar of some boy's passions. I do not want you to go through life as if you were a prostitute. I respect you, and I want you to respect you because Christ died for you. You don't just keep on giving in to whatever they want. Somebody comes in, they're confused in their mind about their sexuality. Pastors deal with that all the time. You want to sit down and say, God created you this way, but I have feelings this way. I understand that. I want to be sympathetic with that, but that doesn't make it right. You believe a lie. You believe a distortion. And if I didn't love you, I'd just keep my mouth shut. But if I love you and I care about you, I will speak the truth. I'll roll the dice and let the chips fall where they may in terms of our relationship. That's faith. See, Jesus suffered the temptation. He never gave in. He had a deep, abiding relationship with the Father. He would not suffer to live a stinking lie. And folks, the whole world is full of people that live lies. And the Bible calls Christians to be light, to show forth light, so that people in darkness can come out and be who they were meant to be, sons and daughters of God, and not distorted and maimed and lied to by Satan. God give us the grace to do what Jesus did, to have the kind of relationship He had with the Father that was intimate, to apply and interpret Scripture accurately and not treat it like we were going through a cafeteria, which is what most people do in these days, and to be tenacious, to refuse to live life apart from God and get downright mad when folk try to just dismiss God and His Word from our lives. Not mad at the people. Mad at old Slewfoot, who's behind the people. For you see, Ephesians says our fight, our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and spiritual darkness in heavenly places. That's our warfare. To love the sinner, hate the sin, ask God to show His grace and kindness, and enable us to take Satan seriously as we resist him repeatedly, as James says, and as Jesus did before our eyes this morning. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank You for this marvelous example of Your grace. Father, we understand that Satan is a formidable foe, not to be played with, not to be laughed at, but to be taken seriously. Father, I pray for all those in my own knowledge now, many others, Lord, that I don't know about, that are enslaved to their appetites, to a false identity about themselves. Lord, who are enslaved to a distorted understanding of who they are because of Satan's lies and distorting Your character and Your word. And Father, those who are enslaved to a life without God, a life with no faith, Father, liberate them this morning. Let them know the love of Jesus Christ, the death on the cross. Let them know the reality of intimacy with You. Convert them. Father, for the rest of us, help us to love and to care and to share, to lay our lives down in sacrifice, that we might see others delivered so that they could follow Christ too. Father, convert the lost, disciple and discipline the saved. Enable all of us to walk by faith with You. We'll give You the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.